Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. I was going to tell you, 2 Hezekiah. See how many of you went for that one. But today we're in Haggai. And we've been there for several presentations that I've had the opportunity to share. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and turn left, three books, you'll be there at Haggai. And it's a short little book, and you'll remember that the context we've discussed somewhat in the past is this is a book that's what they would call post-exilic or whatever. It means it's after the time that Israel was in exile in Babylon. So the country had essentially misbehaved. The southern kingdom of Israel eventually was taken off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and that's where we see the book of Daniel come forth. But also during that time, we see other prophets writing, Jeremiah, Ezekiel among them. And now they have been in Babylon for 70 years, and the Medes and the Persians, a different kingdom, arose in power and overthrew the Babylonian kingdom. You'll read about that in the fifth chapter of Daniel. And in the overthrow of the Babylonian kingdom by the Medes and Persians, Cyrus arose to power, which was predicted by Isaiah in the 44th and 45th chapter of Isaiah. So God's hands are all over this history. From a secular point of view, you step outside the Bible and you look at it and you think it's just history, but the Bible reveals that God was going to raise up Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. And so Haggai picks up at the point where the Jewish remnant, a small number of the Jews that were in Babylon, return to Jerusalem and to start building the temple. But once they returned, the progress had languished, and essentially God was neglected, and the focus of the people turned to personal goals. And especially the people were neglecting spiritual matters and became more and more materialistic. And so God did them a favor and intervened. He intervened in the material realm to speak to them about spiritual realities. That's a pattern you see all through the scriptures, where God intervenes in the material realm. When we take our eyes off spiritual matters, we put them on material matters. And God says, well, you know, they're not looking over here at the spiritual things. They're looking at the material things. I know how to get their attention. I'll step into the material realm, which is also my realm. He has them both. And so he spoke to them through the very things which had become their idols, material blessing and productivity. They were working hard, but not moving forward. Haggai revealed that God had called for a drought on the fruit of the land and on the labor of their hands. And we saw that in verse 11 of the first chapter of Haggai. And Haggai especially identified their inverted priorities as the root cause of their troubles. In particular, a focus on self and in self-advancement over the service of God. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? A focus on self, a culture that's oriented and focused on self instead of the service of God. That's pretty much where we are today. And one of the reasons we go and study these Old Testament prophets, some of them somewhat obscure, is because the times in which they lived and which they preached are hauntingly similar to the situations that we're in today. And part of that is because we as a creature have not really changed from when these things were written thousands of years ago. Mankind still has the same tendencies to wander away from God and even outright reject him. But what we saw here in the first chapter of Haggai is the prophet calls the people to repentance, and the people responded positively, and they began to respond to God's correction, and he essentially renewed their reverence for him. He stirred up their spirits to resume work on the temple. And in our passage today, we're going to start in chapter 2. It's now been almost a month since the rebuilding of the temple began, but it's also become apparent to the people as they start to work on the temple that what they're working on is only a bare shadow of the former temple, Solomon's temple, built after David's reign. And that glorious temple built by David's son Solomon had been destroyed when they were taking, when the Jews were taken to Babylon. It was overthrown and burned with fire. And now that's why they were rebuilding the temple. So we pick it up with them beginning the labor of the temple. And it says, it sets the time period in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there's a lot of encouragement that God's giving in this chapter, and we're going to go through and look at some of the aspects of what he has to say. But I think if you wanted to sum up the theme of what I'm going to try to pull out here, it's seeing through spiritual eyes. It's learning to look at what God is doing through spiritual eyes rather than just looking at the material circumstances that we more obviously see. To look through to see what is God doing. And often we'll see situations that don't look like God's at work or don't look very impressive from a material point of view, but God actually is doing an important work. And I think that's one of the themes we'll see in this passage. So he opens, Haggai opens, and of course Haggai's speaking by inspiration from God. And he says, that's why he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." In case you missed that phrase, it keeps being repeated, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Haggai is speaking in the first person for God as a prophet. And he begins in verse 3, he says, "Who saw this temple in its former glory?" So that's his question. Who of you out there that are among these people returning from Babylon, who saw the temple in its former glory? And it mentions there he's speaking to the remnant of the people. So not only is he talking about the former glory, but he's also speaking to a much smaller group of people than what there once was in Jerusalem. And so it's almost like this little beleaguered band of people came back from Babylon. In fact, many of the Jews did not return from Babylon. They had found it comfortable there, and they elected to stay there. And in fact, that's why we have the Babylonian Talmud, for example, that came from a group of Jews that originally from this period, but remained in Babylon. There's been a contingent of Jews there for much of the time of history, but a small group returned. So not only is he saying, which of you saw Solomon's temple in all its glory, he's also saying this to a much smaller group of people that are kind of probably looking around at each other and going, wow, there's not many people here. What are we going to do? And so he's comparing it. He says, in comparison with the days of former glory, how do you see it now? And so he's asking them, think about the former temple. Well, what would they think about the former glory? Well, there were a number of people in this group who had been alive before the captivity of Babylon. And they had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. They had seen the glory of the temple. And when we read about Solomon's temple, it's an amazing structure. We know that David desired to build a temple, but because of the bloodshed that he had in his life, God had said, no, I don't want a man of war building the temple, and your son after you will raise up the temple. And he said that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. So David spent this time amassing an immense wealth and materials that Solomon would use to build the temple. So when Solomon came on the scene, he had an area of peace, a time of peace. He had all these materials. He had craftsmen. He had everything that was necessary to build an amazing building, and that's exactly what they did. The building had ornate and decorative carving. It included images of cherubim. Those are a type of angel, if you will, or heavenly being. It had palms and garlands and opening flowers. It had elaborate furnishings. And the furnishings, not just the furnishings, were overlaid with pure gold, but the temple itself, the walls of the temple, were overlaid entirely with pure gold. So it'd be like walking into this magnificent building, which on the outside is just stunning, coming in and all this elaborate decoration and carving. And then, if that wasn't enough, it's all gold, just shining gold. Just an amazingly elaborate, wealthy building. But even more important than the wealth and the materials and the importance and significance of all the work was the fact that it contained what the Bible calls the Ark of the Covenant. This is what the Raiders of the Lost Ark is all about, right? Going after this Ark. And this Ark is a box. And in the box was stored the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, given by Moses, by the hands of Moses, was in this box. Can you imagine that? And not only that, the dwelling presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, in a localized sense, would dwell over this box in the Holy of Holies behind this curtain between the cherubim over the mercy seat. So the rest of the building is as neat as it is, but in the Holy of Holies there is the presence of God among Israel. That's where he had chosen to make himself known. And so he's talking now to the older ones among them. And he asks them, is this not in your eyes, this temple now that you're building? You've got a few rocks and stones and foundation work starting here. You don't have any of the materials and support like the first temple. And he says, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So God knows how it appears to the ones that look back over their shoulder. They're looking back going, wow, what a temple we had. Wow, Israel was a power in the land. Remember what the city was like. And now they're coming back to this overthrown, destroyed shell of an area, just starting this meager little work. And God says, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Well, in a companion book to this time written by Ezra, in the third chapter in the 12th verse, we don't have to guess how these people, the older people, felt about this. When the foundation had been laid, there was great praise and fanfare by many, but amidst that fanfare, it says that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. And they were not tears of joy. They were looking at it, and in their heart they were going, wow, what we used to have versus what we have now. What we had when we were following God earlier versus what, how could this be something that's going to compare with other temple? This thing doesn't look like much. So the memory of what had gone before, which was unknown to the newer generation, weighed heavily on the older generation who had experienced the former glory. And it's hard to even talk about this whole concept without thinking about our own time, thinking about our own country, thinking about where we are today. I think some could look at where we are and say that Western civilization, that which was nourished on Christian principles, has passed its peak. There's a sense in which Christianity today is a mere shell of its former glory, if you will, that it had in this nation. And you see this when you look at teaching materials that used to be available, ministries that used to be underway. If you go to Christian bookstores, how many are there you can find nowadays? Or active churches that are actually teaching the gospel message that haven't strayed off into odd things. Also in the attendance of church, Many churches have dwindled, those that are holding close to the Bible. And so this is a sense in which I even look back, and I don't feel like I'm old, but I have some of the same feelings that these elders had in Ezra's time. I was saved in 1992. That's just around the corner. But even now, I walk into a Christian bookstore and I look at them and I'm like, wow, this is a lot different than when I was first saved in 1992. And when I look at the things that are going on in our country, I have to feel the same way as this. Looking back over my shoulder and going, you know, the Christians today, the new young ones, they have no idea what they've missed and what we had before. And yet, in all of that reluctance and in that sadness, we see this passage teaching a truth that's to mitigate that whole thing. Our motivation and focus is not on the success of a culture. It's not on what God did before or what people did before. The work that we're to focus on is the work of God in whatever place and time He has placed us. We are here for such a time as we are in. And in His infinite wisdom, He placed us exactly where we are for the time we're in. And so, in a sense, we have to embrace that. We need to look at it as a privilege that we're to be chosen for His work in this particular day. We can't be looking back for purposes of longing for what came before. We must fix our eyes on the here and now and on the road ahead. And in a sense, we can learn from the past, but to dwell there is essentially resistance to what God, where God has placed us and His calling upon us now. And so we need to embrace the message of Haggai. The message of this prophet is, look at what your eyes see, weep, but I am with you. The Spirit of God is still among the people to do the work. And he goes on to say, yeah, this hokey-looking temple, this thing you're starting to build here, which is being mocked by the surrounding people, its glory is going to eventually surpass that which Solomon's had. That's the attitude that God would have us embrace as we move forward in uncertain times. And we see this in verses 4 and 5, where Haggai says, yet now be strong. That word yet is important. He's saying, even though you remember what you had and now you don't have it, be strong, for I am with you. And he refers to this covenant that he made with Israel as they came out of Egypt. And he says an aspect of that covenant was that his Spirit would remain among them. Do not fear. Well, this idea of God being with us is a very important idea, because essentially the question that we need to ask is not what do we have or even how we are doing or how does this look in the eyes of the world, because I'll tell you, this church doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. What we do as believers, it doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. But the question, that's not the question. The question we need to ask is, God with us? Is God with us? Because if God is with us, who can be against us? And we see in Exodus 33, in the 12th through 15th verses there, we see this interaction that Moses has with God when God is sending the people forth from Egypt. And Moses says to God, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you're going to send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if you've found grace in your sight, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And here's what God says in response. And this is the key. This is the covenant he's referring to. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then here's Moses' response. And this is how we should be as Christians. If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. If your presence isn't going to go with us, it's a waste of time for us to try and do things on our own. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so with him, though, we can do everything. Everything he wants done, we can do when he is with us. And so this idea of presence, in fact, the word there for presence in the Hebrew is face. God's face will be with you. He'll be looking on us. We'll be in his presence. And so there's this whole issue where he reminds through Haggai. He says, I am with you. My Spirit remains among you. You may not have much. It looks like a joke. But you know what? I'm here, the God of the universe. And the thing is, we need to look at it like that because we're surrounded by mockers. And that was exactly what was going on in this day and age too. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 4, the next chapter from the next chapter that's related to what we're talking about, we see that these who were opposing the Jews, Sanballat was one of them, and another guy, Tobiah, they saw the Jews starting to rebuild the temple. And it was a destroyed area that had lain in ruins for 70 years. And it says there that it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. And then here comes the response of people that don't understand God. He mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria. And here's what he said. Boy, does this sound... Have you heard anything like this? What are these feeble Jews doing? What are those feeble Christians doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete this temple in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned? And then this other guy, Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, was standing beside him. And here's what he had to say about it. Well, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. They're not going to accomplish anything. And from a human perspective, it did look like a joke. But little did they know that God was involved. And that's the way it is with the world. They don't understand that God is with his people. And so it is. In the eyes of the world, we are as nothing. We are mocked. But as Paul says in Romans 8, he concludes that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the attitude that we have to say, that we have to have. We can't just sit and look at what we see in front of our eyes, whether it's how we're doing in our personal ministries, how our family's going, how our loved ones continue to ignore the gospel, how big the church is, how many people are responding to the gospel. Those are all things that God owns. But we have to be convinced that he is with us, and therefore we move forward in that strength. And God then says, how is he going to view the nations that mock the people of God? And we see that in verses 6 and 7 of this same passage. God says once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And so along with upholding the people of God by his presence, he has also promised that he will step in and shake the nations. And in fact, those who mock the work of God and have trod upon the people of God will be shaken by God almost like a rag doll in the mouth of a pit bull. It's going to be a shaking. And this shaking of the nations, it would seem, most likely refers to God's gathering of the nations for the Battle of Armageddon in the day of the Lord. This is a time that's yet future. In a particular passage that sheds a lot of light on this idea of the shaking of the mockers, the mocking nations by God, is Isaiah 24. And I'm going to read, it's a little bit lengthy, but it's an interesting passage. And notice how God looks at this time. It's a very serious time that God predicts through Isaiah. Behold, it says, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. It says that the land shall be utterly emptied and plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws. They've changed the ordinance and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It goes on to say, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. There again is this idea of shaking. It says that fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into a pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. So there's no way to escape this judgment. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. See, there again, he's talking about he's going to shake heaven and earth. It talks about the windows from on high and the foundations of the earth. And the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. He describes the earth as a drunkard who's reeling to and fro. And he says the earth's going to totter like a hut, and its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. So there's a time that Isaiah has in mind that's parallel to this idea of shaking of the nations. And it's a time which God is going to step in, and he's going to take the weak and foolish things, the things that were mocked, that look like to the world like they're not accomplishing anything. It's foolishness. What could these people do? And he's going to uphold those who his spirit is with. And he's going to take those who are mockers and he's going to shake them. And the writers of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews also touches on this passage in Hebrews 12:26. And he gives us two important additional aspects about this time of shaking. The first is that this is a time that's future to the writing of the book of Hebrews. So by the time of the New Testament, this still had not occurred. It says there in Hebrews 12:26 that God, when he gave whose voice at the giving of the law at Sinai is what it's talking about. It's talking about the voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai and how fearful that was. He says that that voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only earth, but also heaven. In other words, God's presence and his fearful presence is going to happen again, yet future. And he also goes on to tell us in verse 27 what the purpose of this shaking is that God's going to do. He says that yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And when you sort down and get to the bottom of this, it's saying that this coming time of tribulation, part of it is to undermine man's trust in everything else except God. Everything that you can put your trust in, God's going to take it away. He's going to take away man's reliance on technology. He's going to take away man's reliance on power. He's going to take away man's reliance on the environment. Everything that man can turn to that isn't God, he's going to shake those things so that all that is left is to look to God and to hang on to God. And of course, we don't have to look very far in the New Testament before we see many passages that speak of this time of shaking. In particular, in the book of Revelation, there's a whole section of judgments that come forth that are about shaking the heavens and the earth. The first one, which is perhaps one of the most puzzling, is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, where the Lamb opens the sixth seal that's on the scroll from the book of Revelation. And it says that when he opens the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And the word for stars there is a Greek word that we get the word asteroids from, asteros. So it says that the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Now here's the one that really starts getting puzzling, and this is where the astrophysicists are probably going to be not having a clue what God's doing. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the response says, is the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves. This is the shaking of the nations. This goes on through a series of judgments in Revelation. And in fact, in the eighth chapter, the first four trumpets all are focused on judgments on the earth. The first trumpet in verse 7, there's hail and fire mingled with blood that are thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees are burned up and all the green grass. In the next couple of verses, there's another trumpet that's sounded, And at the second trumpet, says that something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. This is going to make the BP oil spill look like small potatoes by a long shot. It says a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. When the third trumpet sounds, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And it says that many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that however God does it, a third of them was darkened. So these are cataclysmic things that God's going to bring when he shakes the nations. And man's technology, environment, and every aspect of the cosmos will come unglued when God shakes the nations to get their attention. And in some sense, you know, there's times where you wonder about the fairness of God. You know, we all wonder about God's fairness, which, of course, is a sin to think about too hard. But just thinking about it, it's like the things that he's going to bring on the earth, how black and white it will be for people in that time to know that God is real, that God is intervening in history. And yet the Bible records that at that time, many people will continue to reject him. So in every age, even in the ages where God has great revelation, when Jesus walked in the midst of Israel in the first coming and here preparing for the second coming, there are always going to be people that it's not about the evidence. They're still going to ignore and reject God. And this is one of the things that happens when God shakes the nations. Haggai goes on to say in our passage that after the shaking of the nations, And there's a couple different translations here. Those of you with the New King James will read that they, that is the nations, shall come to the desire of nations, the desire of all nations. And those of you with the New King or the NASB or some other translations may read they, that is the nations, will come with the wealth of all nations. In other words, the nations will bring their wealth to the temple. And the difference in the translations here has to do with a difficult grammatical construction of the Hebrew, which can be taken a couple of different ways. It's talking about something that's desired. And in some cases, it speaks of immaterial or material objects, not people. So in other words, the wealth of the nations. In other cases, it can refer to someone who is desirable. It's used of Saul, for example, King Saul in 1 Samuel 9:20, where it says, where Samuel says to him, "On whom is the desire of all Israel? Is it not you, King Saul?" So some see this as a reference to the Messiah who will come after the shaking of the nations in his second coming. Others believe that this is speaking of the other truth which is taught in Scripture, that after the coming of Messiah and the building of the millennial temple, that the nations will bring their wealth to Jerusalem. And that idea is supported by this, by the context of this passage, because it says in verse 8, God makes the point, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. It's part of his creation. And this wealth that would come to honor God when God rules in the person of Jesus Christ right from Jerusalem. And we see passages that talk about this idea of the nations bringing wealth. Isaiah 60, verse 8, speaks of this. This passage is speaking to Jerusalem, and here's what it says. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, that is, the sons of Jerusalem, generally referring to the Jews, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Speaking of glorifying Jerusalem now. It says, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, and they shall not be shut day or night. And why is that? It says that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in possession. So that word there that's translated Gentiles is also often translated nations. the wealth of the nations will flow to Jerusalem. And so this is part of what Haggai is seeing. He's seeing this idea that this temple looks small now, but the future of the temple beyond his day is very glorious. And it's either speaking of the wealth of the nations or the idea that the nations will be gathered to the desire of all nations, where that phrase, that idea, the desire of all nations, speaks of the one that all nations come to expect and desire, that turn to God, and that is, of course, the Messiah who will reign from the temple. He will be at this location in the temple in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say in verses 7, he mentions both in 7 and 9, Haggai says not only is there going to be this idea of wealth, he says that the temple, he's going to fill it with glory. And that the glory of this latter temple, this little joke you're looking at that we're starting, that doesn't look like much compared to Solomon's temple, it looks like a pup tent. He says the wealth of this glory, the latter wealth and the glory of it, will be greater than the former. Say what? This little thing that we're starting to build, these people are saying, this little thing we're putting together, you're telling me it's going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple? We know about Solomon's temple. How could this ever be more glorious than Solomon's temple? How could it be? Well, I think there's two possibilities, and both of them are true. But if we look at the context here, we've seen it speaks of the judgment of the nations. It speaks of the nations bringing wealth to the temple, or the nations being gathered to worship, or to gather to the desire of all nations, that is, Jesus who will reign. And it's also a period of time characterized by peace, which it's mentioned in the subsequent section. So from the context, it would appear that it's referring to the millennial temple, which will be established following the second coming of Jesus. So right now we look over there and we see some mosques over on the Temple Mount. But according to the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, there is going to be another temple that's different from every other temple that has been built. And that temple will be a glorious temple because the King of Glory will reign from there. And in fact, when you read, when you're looking at comparing Ezekiel's temple to other temples, because some people say, well, it's this temple or it's that temple or it's not a real temple. Well, if you look in that temple, one of the things that's interesting about it is it has a throne in it. You don't see a throne in the other temples. There's an actual throne in that. And the reason there's a throne in that is because the person who's going to be there is not just a priest. He's a king and a priest. It's the combination of the priestly rule and the kingly rule in one individual. And there's only one person who's ever qualified for that. In the past, when the kings have jumped into the temple and tried to offer things, they've gotten leprosy. Because God says, no, that's a priestly duty. This is a holy area. The king doesn't come in there. But this throne is going to be in the temple. And this particular temple is going to be glorious because of the glorious millennial reign the Prince of Peace will have from there. But there's another aspect to this passage which is also intriguing. And that is that this particular temple, the temple that Haggai and those people are working on, this one that looks like nothing, it actually is the very temple that Jesus comes to in his ministry. And if we look at this whole idea that Zerubbabel's temple, this one that's built, the second temple, it gets enhanced by King Herod. But when Jesus comes and he says, this house is to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves, it's this temple that he's coming into. The same foundation stones are there. And we know from statements in Scripture, like John chapter 1, verse 14, that the incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh among men, is a revelation of God's glory. It says there that the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh, born of a virgin, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And what is this glory like? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus and his incarnation is a revelation of God's glory. Paul says in the book of Colossians, he says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That is the Jesus who walked into this temple. And in the incarnation, the glory of God is revealed in a new way. I mean, in Solomon's temple, there was the clouds and the visible presence of God. But God wasn't handled. He didn't undergo the same things. And in particular, in the incarnation, we're reminded every time we think of Jesus, why did God come in the flesh? He came in the flesh to redeem. And so when we look at the incarnation, the glory of God in redemption, and the work of redemption is there. The reason he came born as a woman and died as a man on the cross, there's only one reason. It's redemption. And the redemptive work of God is uniquely revealed in Jesus in a way that brings great glory to God. We also see in Jesus' ministry some interesting things that he does. And if we're familiar with Solomon's temple and the ministry of Jesus, we'll see that Jesus goes out of his way to seemingly do things in a way that points to Solomon's temple. And if we read in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 8, 9, and 10 through 11, we'll see that Solomon's temple, the glory of God resided in that temple. As I said, it was between the cherubim, the angels, over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But as we read through those passages, we see God revealing to the prophet Ezekiel the idolatry and the gross sin of the people. And what is God's response to sin? Well, there's two different responses. In one sense, where it's from his people, he's grieved and he departs, his presence departs. And in another sense, he consumes sin when he's judging it. But in this particular sense, God is in his house, the temple, and as the nation drifts further and further from him, the Shekinah glory, or the dwelling glory of God, reluctantly, you can sense the reluctance, it moves and it hovers, and then it moves further away. And it finally departs, and when it departs from the temple, it goes to the mountain to the east. Well, what's the mountain to the east? The Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord, when it departs Solomon's temple, it goes out to the Mount of Olives. Well, what do we see Jesus do? Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives, and he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple, but ultimately his teaching and his ministry are rejected, and the nation remains in idolatry. So what does he do? He departs from the temple. The glory of the Lord departs again. And where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives. He's following the same route that the glory took when it left Solomon's temple. And indeed, the result is essentially the same. Solomon's temple, when God's glory left it, it was an empty shell. As glorious as it looked, God wasn't there. And a few years later, the Babylonians razed the temple and burned it to the ground. What do we see in Jesus' day? The glory of the Lord in the incarnation leaves the temple. And a few years later, the Romans raised the temple to the ground. I think the parallels there are intentional, and I think it also speaks of this idea of the glory of the Lord coming to this temple, this very temple that Haggai is involved with. And so I think this is one of those passages that has two references. The primary reference is to the millennial temple to come, but there's a secondary typology there that's hinting at the fact that God is going to come to this very temple, walking in the form of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 9, we see Haggai goes on to say, "In this place I will give peace." And that is a desire that we all have. And this undoubtedly refers to the coming reign of the Prince of Peace. And of course, we are all familiar with Isaiah 9, chapter 9, 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Boy, do we need a government like this. "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. Notice that the king who built that Solomon's temple, his name actually is Shlomo. It's based on Shalom, which means peace. He was the king that built this temple, but it only had a short reign of peace because the people turned from God. But this king who's coming, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so this is These same words that we see on the side of the United Nations building from Isaiah 2, there's a passage in Isaiah 2, and some of the words are on the United Nations. And it says that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So even on the United Nations building, you can see the legitimate worldwide desire for peace. But in Isaiah it says that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Before this peace comes, there's a judging of the nations. And this is the shaking of the nations that we see in this passage. So in closing, when we look at the different principles that are in this passage of Haggai, what are some of the things we can learn and apply to our own life, aside from understanding what it is we're trying to read? Well, I think one of the key things is that we don't see what God is doing with meager beginnings. And this is a big deal for me, because I'm one of these guys, the class is half empty. In fact, if it's half full, I look at it and say, it's completely empty. That's just my bent. And what God is saying here in this passage and in many places is that we cannot despise the day of small beginnings. Physical appearance is no measure of the significance of a spiritual work in the eyes of God. And in fact, what often externally appears as a great work of God may not even be within His will. So we can't look at things through spiritual or through physical eyes in the way the world does. And that's essentially what happened. You remember in the 24th chapter of Matthew when Jesus is talking to his disciples and they're saying, well, look at this great buildings. This is what you see, these amazing buildings. And what's Jesus say? All of this is going to be thrown down. He's saying, in your eyes, it looks like a great work of God, but God's not in it. It's going to be thrown down. So we can't look at things like the disciples did. We have to learn to look at them like Jesus did. Also, we learn that God's work often involves seasons of apparent meagerness and leanness. The people of God must persevere beyond the appearance while keeping their eyes focused on the big picture of God's principles and purposes in history. And also the fact that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will bear spiritual fruit. Again, here we think of the physical glory of Solomon's temple versus the lack of glory of Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple didn't look like much, and yet Jesus Christ would walk in there one day with a whip in hand and try to cleanse the temple and teach there. God himself would stand in the midst of the people in the same building and teach the law. What an awesome thing. And yet who would have ever thought that, looking at what they were doing in this dusty, desolate, beat-up place, seemingly abandoned with just a ragtag group of people? Also, the ways that God chooses to work and the people through whom he chooses to work nearly always differ from how the world evaluates significance. The culture and the world place great acclaim upon resources, talent, and self-motivated aggressiveness. But God often initiates important works in ways that you can't really see. But he's looking for people who exhibit consistency, obedience, and faithfulness in believing that with his Spirit, the work which he wants to accomplish will come to pass. So we cannot evaluate Christian ministry, especially our own ministry, in the light of what secular society considers successful or relevant. In other words, we've got to throw out the business model of how to do church, the business model of how to do ministry, the world's idea about how to be successful and influential. Two other things that we learn from this passage. There is a time of great physical cataclysm that yet remains on the horizon. It's a time when God will shake the nations so that only that which is rooted in him will endure. So we would do well to keep that in mind and be motivated to already be hanging on to the things that will endure and be willing to let up those which can be shaken. But also beyond that, there is a time of peace. God said he would be bringing glory and wealth and peace in this place. So beyond the storm clouds, there's a time of great glory and peace, a time of world peace that those will experience who are trusting in God. It's called the manifestation, the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. So we are the ones who recognize Jesus, and we would want more to recognize Jesus, and they would also participate in this time of great blessing that's coming upon the earth. Lord, we thank you for Haggai. We thank you for these times that you've captured in the scriptures where a little ragtag band of people is disillusioned in many ways because they can see, wow, this doesn't look like much. How could this be God? And where in the world could this ever come to anyway? And yet, God, you remind them that with your spirit, with your presence, and you've promised to each of us to never leave or forsake us. And you've also said that you will always be with us even to the end of the age. That the church, the body of believers that follows you, that your spirit is here even right now in the midst of this, in the ministry of the church. And what a powerhouse he is. If we would just follow him, submit to him, and not look through our eyes, but look through spiritual eyes. Father, help us to see those things the way you see them, and to give you glory in all things. Amen.